I guess most of us have had the experience of seeing people, or even in our own experience of walking away from God, from turning your back on God, from for whatever reason drifting from Him. You know, it might well be that some here today, that's your current experience, because it happens in different ways to different people. You know, we see this, don't we? For some people, it is very a vocal and argumentative rejecting of God. Others, it's just very quiet, slowly, unsaid, disappearing. For some people, it's very quick and sudden and dramatic. Other people, it's very slow over a long period of time. Different ways in different people, but people who once professed a faith in God or shown an interest in the things of the Bible and have kind of wandered away from that. And I guess for most of us, we probably know some of that experience in our own lives. Maybe not prolonged periods, but times when we've really struggled to trust God's word and do what it says. Well, I see that understanding this is a chapter for us on this issue. It's an important chapter because it helps understand why we turn away from God, why is it that people walk away, but also what the response should be. And as we kind of think about it, it helps us personally, but it helps us dealing with other people, but it also helps us as a church, because churches can do this too. And sadly, not just knowing individuals who have walked away, I know churches that have walked away from God. Well, chapters 28 to 32 in Isaiah are a series of oracles, kind of pronouncements of warning, and chapter 30 is the fourth of those. In those chapters. Last week in chapter 29, we saw that Judah, under the leadership of King Hezekiah, was responding to the threat of an Assyrian invasion and annihilation. Assyria was the great superstate of its time, and in 722 BC, it destroyed Syria, a neighbouring nation, and then the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were utterly annihilated. And you can imagine the people in Judah, in Jerusalem, as they're seeing these world events taking place, this juggernaut, a tidal wave of oppression, of this unstoppable army sweeping towards them. You can imagine them shaking. Judah is next in line. And so, as we saw last week in chapter 29, verse 15, that they started to scheme. They came up with a plan. And in chapter 30, we see what that secret plan was. It says it was a plan in secret, but it wasn't secret from the people. It was secret from God. Why? Because they were doing something that they knew God wouldn't approve. And chapter 30, we see what that is. Verse 1, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance that are not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, to look for Pharaoh's protection, for Egypt's shade for refuge." So here was this scheme, this plan, in the face of oppression, to go and make an alliance with Egypt. You see, Egypt, think, well, look, together we're stronger with them. And therefore, kind of, Sennacherib, when he comes marching upon us with his Assyrian army, they'll stop and think twice. Because we formed this alliance. This will work. This is our only hope. We want security. We want peace. We want deliverance. We want that from Assyria, so we go to Egypt. Well, politically, that might have been a good idea. It might seem your only option. Of course, you know, a bad deal is often better than no deal. But going out to Egypt is to spiritually turn their back on God. Right, well, two reasons. Firstly, as we've seen all the way through these chapters, if you've been here with us a while, if you've seen these chapters in Isaiah, again and again, Isaiah keeps saying, don't make alliances with the world. You know, when you're craving for security, when you want hope, when you want peace, when you want these sorts of things, kind of, if you look to the world, remember, Isaiah, in his guns, he's shot down all these different things, whether it be wealth, whether it will be military strength, whether it will be political alliances, whether it will be economic trade, whether it will be human strength, whether it will be good reputation. All these things, Isaiah's just kept knocking them down because he says, look, if you trust in anything other than God, it will not deliver you. The God who made you is the one who is to fulfill your hopes for security, for peace, for a future. All these things are to be found only in God. But secondly, going to Egypt is if you like, the worst and the last thing that they should be doing. In chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, Israel's told clearly they're not to go to Egypt. Why? They're never to go back there, because that was from the place, remember the story from the Exodus, where they were slaves and they were treated brutally until God redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them to himself and gave them a land to live in. So to go back to Egypt is to undo God's salvation. You see, the place they were looking to for their freedom from slavery was actually the place of slavery once again. Well, why did they do it? Well, firstly, we want to see why people turn their backs on God. Verses 3 to 14. Why people turn their backs on God. And the first thing is there is in verses 3 to 7. People turn their backs on God because their faith has given way to fear. Their faith has given way to fear. The approaching Assyrians are just too much for them. So as they see this, this army is coming upon them. They've got no other choice, they think to themselves. They look for Pharaoh's protection, verse 2. For shade, for protection, for shade, verse 3. They have officials. So Israel have sent their officials to Zoan. They're relying on their political negotiations. You know, they're trying to thrash out this deal between them. Okay, how will this alliance work? They want it for their advantage. But God tells them it will not be so. You see, what's going on here? Why is their faith given way to fear? And in that, why? Simply because their default position is, here's the key thing, self-reliance. You see, they want something more tangible than to say, for a God who says, I will deliver you. They want something more concrete than that. They want to know that they can see something of God's promise. They want in their security, in deliverance. It's not enough to be able to say we have a God who has said. And so in that they rely on themselves. So all these things, they send envoys, diplomats, and as they go, they're doing these things. They're looking for the security in their own actions. They'll turn to anything, it seems, other than God. But when we turn to other things other than God, they enslave us. And again, here's the irony. Here's the irony. Going to Egypt will just bring them slavery. They're going to make themselves obligated to Egypt. They'll become their vassal. Okay? It's an extraordinary thing, but they don't think they've got any choice. We're afraid. We won't trust God, so we'll go. Just see how obstinate they're being. Look, when we turn to other things other than God, they always enslave us. Let me tell you, if we're looking to the status of our job to make us feel valued, to bring security and hope in our lives, then we'll just end up serving that end, won't we? We'll want to be more secure, more valued in our job, so we'll work hard and push hard for promotion. And we'll take that when we can. We'll take on increasingly demanding roles and jobs and responsibilities so that we can have a job that will deliver us. And yet, as we do that, we find ourselves just being trapped by the pressures and demands it makes in our lives. Because the higher we climb, or the more responsibility we take on, well, we just find we still need more. And therefore, the job starts to control us. It makes demands on our lives, on our time, on our efforts. People talk about feeling trapped at work. Why? Because, you know, the salary provides what they think we need. It'll pay for the mortgage. It'll pay for holidays that we need to cope with our work. It pays for education for the kids so they can have a job that's killing us like ours is. Yeah, everything that we put our hope in, we come trapped by it. And people can't get out of it. It's extraordinary how people long for retirement, because retirement in one level is release from that. And I realise that's not always true, but when we put the job, our job, as the source of our satisfaction, hope and security, then that's what it'll do with us. We think that it will release us, but it just enslaves us. And that is anything that we put our hope in. And we do it. And Judah, rather than trust God, they were going back to the place of slavery. Reversing their redemption by God. So turning their back on God here is a slap in his face, you see. He's saying, look, that you are our God is not enough. It's that you have rescued us is not enough. We'll go back there. Just how obstinate they're being. And just see also verses 6, just how that the lengths that they will go to be able to achieve that end. The oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. This isn't a little wildlife guide. Okay, this is showing them that the journey to go to Egypt is a perilous journey. They've got to go through a land of hardship and distress. What will they find on that journey? Lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes. Those darting snakes were the snakes that God sent the Israelites when they lived in the wilderness and they rebelled against God. And these fiery darting snakes came and bit them. And if you remember the story, if they were bit, they had to look on a bronze serpent that was hung up on a pole in the camp. It was God's judgment upon them. And why they're carrying their riches on donkeys' backs, treasures on humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. I when I was a few years ago, we were leading a camp in Colwyn Bay in North Wales. I was bringing a group of young people down off the top of Snowdon, and we were just down from the top of the Snowdon when a squall came across. And it was really quite a violent, blustery, kind of raining squall. It was, and the wind was really quite strong, but it was quite sudden strength. So, and I was finding that these teenagers I was trying to bring down the mountain were nearly being blown off the path. And at the top of the mountain, it's quite steep, and if you get blown off the path, you will fall. And it was terrifying for them, and particularly for me. And that sort of, I don't know if you work your way through this kind of perilous journey, kind of step by step, trying to make your way through adversity, trying to get through it safely. And it's not bad enough that you've dealt with that. At the end, you've got to deal with a group of terrified and sodden teenagers. Well, I'm glad that God, through God's help, we're able to come down that safely. And we all got down okay. And look, you know, it's quite a kind of life-changing experience when you go through something like that, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been on a dangerous journey like that. My mum and dad quite recently went on a cruise through into the Suez, through the pirate kind of bit. And they had to kind of have all the lights switched off on the ship at night because they didn't want to attract pirates. And they had, at that stage in the cruise, they had to have people with guns on the decks and all this sort of stuff going on. It's kind of like, it's supposed to be a holiday. Go through like a war zone. People do that all the time. But the point being is that, you know, we go through these sort of journeys, you kind of think, you know, the lengths that people will go to. And the Negev is a dangerous place to travel through, but Hezekiah, he still sends his envoys down there, loaded with treasure to pay the Pharaoh. And I guess, you know, people understand this, that when we set our heart on something that is not God, just be aware of just the lengths that people will go to serve what they've set their heart on. And Isaiah says, for what? You risk your lives, you run away from lions, you avoid poisonous snakes, you risk your wealth to partner with whom? Verse 7, Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Rahab, the do-nothing. Well, Rahab in ancient culture then was codenamed for Derby County. Oh, you are listening. Rahab was a sea monster. It was a mythical name for a sea monster. And here then, this is the name that's used for Egypt. So imagine in the Nile River, there's this great sea monster. But because it's so big, it's in the Nile, it can't really do anything. It's kind of wedged there. And here's this kind of Rahab, the do-nothing. You got this help, and it's kind of like, I'll help. It's utterly useless. It's like a whale on a beach. It might look impressive, but will do nothing to help. As someone has put it, Egypt is doing nothing but being a toothless monster whose best days are over. Egypt should be the last place they look to, but they're desperate and they won't turn to God, and because they're relying on themselves, they'll make a foolish and dangerous alliance with something that is utterly useless. It's the problem of self-reliance. It will go to any length to vindicate itself. But notice secondly as well, as as self-reliance. They're rejecting the word of God, verses 8 to 14. Rejecting the word of God. Verse 8, now go, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll for the days to come. It may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. So when in verse 1 he says that this scheme that you're planning, it's not by my spirit. Because this is how it happens. Being not by my spirit, they did not inquire of the Lord. They rejected God's word. You see, they had the mind of God available to them, but they didn't listen to it. They wouldn't listen to the spirit-inspired word. They rejected the Lord's instruction. And this isn't just like a child who sticks their fingers in their ears, hoping or pretending not to hear. It's actually, it's more than that. It's trying to then twist what God is saying by seeking another story, another word that actually just suits their purposes better. So look, verse 10, what they say. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Instead, tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave us this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. So you can imagine the scene, can't you, of, you know, they're all gathered around the preacher who tells them what they want to hear. Paul puts it like this brilliantly to Timothy. He says, instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth. You see, when we set our heart on something other than God, and you want to give it what you crave, so you start to make sacrifices towards that and sometimes go to great lengths, as we've seen, facing lions, tigers, whatever's out there, scooting around snakes to get it. And then we're confronted with the Bible. And God's word says, what are you doing? That isn't the way. And so people are challenged, aren't they? You know, the Bible reminds us that we can't serve two masters, God and money. No, you can't serve two masters, God and Egypt. Okay. You can't formulate plans for the future thinking that we're in control of the future, as though we can make our plans expecting God to act in a certain way. We don't even know what happened tomorrow, and James 4 says that's evil boasting. You know, we're challenged by these things, and many others decide these things, they confront us, and what do? Well, we start to find ways round that. We silence God's word. I can just imagine Hezekiah and the people of Judah reasoning their way out of it. Yeah, yes, we need to trust God, but we also need a backup. Listen, Isaiah, your emphasis is wrong. You know, people on the street, they don't want to hear about the God who promises to deliver. They want action now. You're saying that we shouldn't make an alliance with Egypt, but that's just your interpretation. Now, I've been listening to a friend's preacher who says that Egypt is where the Spirit of God is leading us to. All around the city, the Spirit is opening eyes of Egypt. All around the city, the Spirit is opening eyes that Egypt is actually the way forwards. You know, in the past, God's people have been really bigoted towards Egyptians because of our imperialist view of history. But we've moved on now. We live in a different culture, and we need to engage with that culture. And making an alliance is the right way forwards. Yeah, do you see how it goes? I hope you see how contemporary this is to today's church. You see, our alliance with Egypt might open up all sorts of opportunities for friendship that will benefit God's kingdom, but God has said no, and we stand at a crossroads in our lives. And the question is what alliances are you making with? Well, where are you setting your hearts? All sorts of things, probably. You'll want independence for yourself. And you'll serve that. You'll want a good income for your future. You'll want your families to prosper. You'll want to be... All sorts of things you'll set your hearts on. And you'll serve those things, but you'll find they'll just bring you slavery. It's all building on sand. Whatever we reject, God's word or another, it will always, always lead to collapse. Always. It's like a shoddily built wall, verse 13. It'll come crashing down, utterly destroyed. And we've seen it happen in people's lives, haven't we? Of course we have. Again and again and again, this twofold process. We set our hearts on something, we trust in something other than God, and then we silence and manipulate the Bible to make it say what we want. And it's as big a warning today as it was then. And it's not just for us as individuals, it's for us as churches too. You know, churches that want to be known as having a reputation, churches that want to be known and seen as accepting, churches that want to be seen as activists for doing good and making a difference, and so quietening down God's word in the life of the church. We stop calling people for a personal response to Jesus. We stop challenging sin where we see it and confronting people with the Holy God. We say to people, you know, I don't want to hear, they don't want to hear about the Holy God. They don't want to hear about the judgment to come. Now, churches rarely just abandon the Bible. No, it slowly just gets downplayed in the life of the church. Well, look, we've got to be those who don't harden ourselves to God and his word. To listen to him. Well, what does God want us to do? That's the key question. But before we look at that, I just want to say, just flag up a personal plea. Look, if this is describing you at the moment, and maybe you found some way just kind of circumventing God's word, or maybe you found someone on the internet that is teaching what you want to hear, or a book that's kind of just taking you a different path, well, can I just say to you, can you please be warned today of what God is saying through this ancient chapter in Isaiah. Warned where it will lead you. Well, what must we do? Well, verses 15 to 18. What must we do? With these wonderful, wonderful words of verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness is your trust and strength. So in quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. See, what does God want? He wants to do three things. Firstly, he wants us to listen. And notice that is to a people who are refusing to listen. Okay? He calls them to listen to him. This is God rousing a deaf world. And he's saying, as you listen to me, what must you do? Repent. Verse 15. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn back to God. Turn from your misplaced trust. For Judah, it means breaking your ill-fated alliance. Repentance is turning direction. They've head off on the path towards Egypt. And Isaiah says, no, we go on the path to God. We trust him. And therefore, in trusting in him, we trust him as our refuge, not Egypt. Thirdly, we believe. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. To rest in God is to trust him again. It's to stop with our self-striving and self-reliance. It's to believe what God's words is true. His promises will be fulfilled. When God says to King Hezekiah, you don't need an army, you just need to trust me, we need to hear that call. And Judah, you've got a plan. It's a backup. Yeah, Judah, so you've got this plan. It's drawn in verse 16. He says, we've got this plan with Egypt. That doesn't work out. We've got plan B. Okay, plan B, notice that. We'll run away on horses. We'll flee. Okay, if that doesn't work, it says, well, you'll be chased. Oh, we've got plan C. We'll flee on fast horses. Well, no, your pursuers will be swift. And the people will just melt away. You see, the very things we chase after end up hounding us. You see, you can't run from unbelief in God. Do you see that? If you miss out, you'll miss out on rest and quietness. You see, the very things that they were very wanting, this kind of this security and trust and peace, they wanted those things, but they would miss out on them. They wouldn't get them. Rather, they were to turn to God. God wants to give them salvation. He wants to give them peace. He wants to give them strength. It's ours to be given and theirs to reject. Yet verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. So know your God and trust him. These words are just glorious, but in their context you see how powerful they are. To a people who are rebelling against God, who have set their hearts on anything other than God, God says to this rebellious people, I long to be gracious to you. I long to show you compassion. I will act to deliver you. Wait for me. Wait on me and you will be blessed. He is the faithful and compassionate God. And even when the Assyrians are surrounding your walls, with an invincible army that has crushed everything around you, threatening to overwhelm you, wait on me. God will spare his people. Now look, chapters 35 to 40, we're going to see how this pans out in history. What Hezekiah had to do in this situation. But you see, if we don't understand who our God is, we won't trust him. We won't trust him. Well, verses 19 to 26 describe why we should trust in God and not turn away from him. Why we should do that? Because God is a God who wants to bless. O people of Zion, verse 19, who live in Jerusalem and who weep, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be to you when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you'll see them. So through affliction, God is like he's teaching you this great lesson. He's bringing you low so that you might not rely on yourself and instead trust on your God. And the God, he is gracious to you and he will answer you. Verse 21, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. He will keep you on the right path. So people are saying, get off my path, God. Get off my path. I want to go this way. And then you will defile your idols overlain with silver and your images covered with gold, and you will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. And the image there is disgusting, but it's striking, isn't it? And the point there is saying, look, you know, when we've turned away from our self-reliance, we've turned back to God, those things we've set our heart on, we will want them no more. We won't long after them. We won't desire them as we did. We won't serve them. And these idols that we've kind of devoted to, they'll be cast off. Now remember here, he's talking about Egypt. Egypt was their idol. And he's saying, look, you won't want that. You won't need it. You won't set your devotion on it. You'll learn to trust me and find his abundant blessing. Listen, look, if you seen yourself in this word today and you think you can't turn back to God, that he won't have you back, that he won't bless you, that you've too far gone, you're too removed, or just see again God's word here. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He wants to show compassion. However far you've turned from him, however far you've wandered, he calls you back to himself, and he rejects no one who puts their heart on him. As soon as you turn back to God, you see that God has been teaching you, and that everything will change because of that. All that you have longed for, you now hate. And that desire will grow in you, and you'll reject all you've set your heart on. And you'll know God's blessing. But verses 23 to 26 speak of that blessing. Of security, healing, help. The last word, verse 26, these wonderful words, aren't they? The Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he afflicted. He's brought you low, but he doesn't leave you low. In a moment, we'll be taking communion. And we'll see just, you know, again, how low we are brought as we come as to a meal that only sinners are invited to. Those who have recognised their self-reliance and how their heart has been drawn away from God, to come to him, to be rejoicing in that great rescue that we have. See the lengths God has taken to rescue his people, to rescue us back from Egypt. He sent his son Jesus into the world. He died to take the punishment that we deserve. He was defeated so he could have victory. There on the cross, struck by God for our sin. His wounds so we can be healed. Here, as we remember God's great victory for us, it fills us with both a deep sorrow for our sin, but such joy to know that the God who made us and loved us has brought us to himself. Verse 27, the end of the chapter, I've not time to look at in detail, but it's a song of victory. It's a song of victory because God will defeat his enemies. We face affliction all the time. You know, we worry, we fear about the future, we fear about our lack of security, we worry about our financial strength, all these things. We worry about our children and our families. We worry about our church and the church nation and the morality of ourselves and our land. All these things we worry about. And God says, I've got victory. Do you want to share it? Do you want to share it? And this is a great song. I mean, let me just read a couple of verses from that, 31 and 32. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his scepter, he will strike them down. And that is a terrifying thing, but something to rejoice in, verse 32. Every stroke the Lord lays on him with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. He defeats his enemies, and that is a cause for joy. Well, today, we too celebrate, don't we, that great victory of God. We celebrate it in his victory. He overcame sin and death. He calls us to himself. The shadow of the cross is cast over us today. Will we hear the voice of God calling us to come to him? Let me pray.